If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This can be found in your pew Bibles on page 876. Hear now the holy and infallible word of our Lord Jesus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, you are a God who makes children, who brings them home even though they were far off. You are the God who, through the prophet Ezekiel, spoke and asked in the valley of dry bones, "Can these bones live?" To which the prophet responded, "Lord, surely you know." You are the God who brings life from death, but you are also the God who does not let the guilty go unpunished. Your steadfast love and grace continues for your treasured possession, your people. Lord, as we read this parable this morning, as we meditate upon it, Lord, let your words be clear. Your offer and promise of the gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord, and even the weight of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the scriptures, God gives moments where reality breaks through. Moments where illusion disappears. Moments where people are forced to see themselves as they truly are before God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, standing exposed in the garden after their rebellion, God comes and asks them the question, "Who told you that you were naked?" King David, hearing the prophet Nathan's parable after his affair with Bathsheba and suddenly realizing, "The man who has done this deserves to die." And the piercing words that follow from the prophet, "You are the man." The woman at the well, discovering that Christ knew everything about her life and yet still was offered living water. She runs to tell others, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Again and again, our God confronts people with reality. He exposes sin. He uncovers their false refuge. He reveals the true condition of their heart. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus often teaches in this way. He teaches through parables, not to entertain with stories, but to reveal. See, parables are like a mirror. Sometimes you might enter it expecting to observe someone else, and you discover that you are looking at yourself. This is what's happening in our passage this morning. Luke tells us just before this account that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they ridiculed Jesus. That the Pharisees, they justified themselves before men. But Christ says to them, God knows your heart. And then Jesus tells them this parable, like holding up a mirror that they might see themselves. He's not looking to primarily discuss economics, not to satisfy our curiosity about moments after death, not even primarily to answer questions about heaven and hell, but to expose the human heart, because this parable is about something every one of us might be tempted to trust: comfort apart from God. The human heart is prone to seek security in things of this world rather than in God. We think, if my finances are secure, I'm secure. If my family is stable and we have peace, I'm safe, I'm comfortable. If my reputation is intact, I could go anywhere and do anything. If I lost my job, it wouldn't matter because I could go and be my own rescuer. I'm comfortable. If my life is comfortable, I'm safe. If I'm my own safety net, I'm safe. But comfort can become a false savior. And false comfort is dangerous because it rarely announces itself. It quietly teaches us to stop asking, to stop depending, to stop praying, to stop noticing, to stop preparing for eternity. And Jesus introduces us to two men, one rich, one poor, two lives, two deaths, two different eternities. And Christ lays eternity open before his hearers in this parable. His parable is not centrally about judgment, it's about urgency. As Ecclesiastes 9:4 says, he who is joined with all of the living has hope. As long as God gives breath, there is still time to hear him. There is still time to repent. There is still time to believe. The tragedy of this rich man is not simply that he begged, but that he begged too late. And so this morning, this parable is going to confront us with a searching question. What are you trusting in to comfort your soul? As we walk through this passage, we're going to follow the movements of this parable in three scenes. First, he is the man who never begged. Second, he is the man who begged for himself. And finally, he is the man who begged for others. First, we meet this man who never begged. And immediately, Jesus, I would say, this parable begins in a surprising fashion. The rich man is not introduced as openly wicked or as scandalous or as violent. Instead, Jesus presents us with a man who appears successful, comfortable, secure, the kind of guy you might even vote for in a local town election. And in this first scene, Jesus does not show us a dramatic rebellion, but something more dangerous: a man who has become comfortable without God. Jesus begins with a man who never asks for anything. He appears to have everything he needs. He's clothed, as we read in our passage, he's clothed in purple and fine linen, wealth, status, and honor. See, purple was associated with royalty and distinction, a difficult color to make. And fine linen was a luxurious substance, difficult to make. This man has the finest clothes, the finest things. And he feasts sumptuously every day, comfort without interruption. These aren't celebrations like he's throwing parties. He feasts every day. These aren't special occasions. This isn't celebration. This is his ordinary life. And at his gate lies Lazarus, poor, sick, and helpless, placed directly in his path. Notice Lazarus is not hidden from him. He's at the gate of the rich man. He's impossible to miss. And yet there is silence. There is no prayer, no mercy, no dependence, no awareness of his need. And we see that highlighted in our passage. In verse 21, we see, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, we're not thinking about dogs like a dog that you might have at your house, where it comes up and you're sad and it cuddles you. Not an emotional support animal. Think of scavenging dogs, dirty and unclean, running about the town. Here's what John Calvin says about this passage. When strangers or even brute animals, talking about this dog, supply our place by performing an office which ought rather to have been discharged by ourselves, let us conclude that they are so many witnesses and judges appointed by God to make our criminality the more manifest. This man shows no compassion. Even the dogs, the wild animals, come up to give him some relief to Lazarus' sores as he's at the rich man's gate. The dogs are showing more compassion than the rich man. And the rich man does nothing. His sin is not open cruelty, it is hardened indifference. Notice carefully what Jesus is exposing. The rich man is not condemned because he is wealthy. Scripture does not condemn possessions. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Many saints have possessed much and honored God with it. The issue is not that this man had wealth. The issue is that this wealth had this man. So focused on himself, leaving others to suffer. This is the first expression of false comfort. It does not feel the need to ask God for anything, and it no longer sees the need of others. False comfort closes the hand because it first closed the heart. The danger of worldly comfort is not merely that it distracts us temporally. It slowly convinces us that we are secure without God. It whispers, I can secure myself. I can absorb the suffering. If I just get X amount of dollars into my bank account, any calamity that might befall me, I could be the God over that situation. I could pay the bills. I could throw enough money at it to fix it. It wouldn't matter what happened. I can manage whatever comes. I do not need to cry out to God because I have enough resources to manage my life on my own. Eternity can wait. Even the names in this parable draws a meaningful contrast. See, Lazarus means God helps. But the rich man lives as though he needs no help at all. And he isn't even named. Our call to worship this morning from the Psalter, we read that God is going to cut off the names of the wicked from the earth. In this parable, this rich man's name is not even remembered. He's buried, but we have no mention of Lazarus' burial. But his name is cut off from the earth. The man who depended upon God is remembered, and the other's name is forgotten. See, comfort rarely destroys the heart suddenly. It slowly trains it to stop noticing what God calls us to see. The rich man, like the Pharisees, is a lover of money. A parable's like a mirror. That's what he's holding up to show them. The Pharisees are these lovers of money and all the comforts that it can provide. He is the picture of somebody who trusts wealth and justifies himself before men. What does it sound like to love this sort of comfort? It sounds like the Pharisees. It sounds justified. I earned it. I deserve this. I am more righteous than the one over there. Their hardship is not my concern. My life is secure. No matter what comes, my checkbook, my status, it is big enough to weather the storm. And Jesus says this is a false comfort that falsely justifies. Instead of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, it compares. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like this sinner next to me. Instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, it justifies, I even tithe my dill. For this rich man, his comforts in life made him indifferent. And I wonder, church, where comfort may have made us indifferent. Not in open hostility, but in unnoticed neglect. Jesus shows us in this parable that false comfort does not only blind us in our relationship to God, but it also blinds us in our relationship to our neighbors. Feasting sumptuously every day tempts us to forget that every meal is daily bread from our Father's hand. We begin to see ourselves as the providers of our own comfort, the managers of all of life's circumstances that we can solve if we just do enough. We begin to see ourselves in that way, so focused on receiving gifts that we forget the giver, so occupied with our own comforts that we stop noticing those God has placed at our gate. This is to pass by on the other side. This is to be a lover of money. But hear this carefully. Scripture does not condemn the possessions. Scripture condemns trusting these possessions. You can and should be good stewards of the money that you have with generous hearts. Good stewards receive all things from the Father's hand and hold them openly for his glory and the good of their neighbor. This parable is not meant to make you suspicious of every comfort that God gives. God is not against tables full of food. He is not against homes filled with laughter. He is not against receiving good gifts with thanksgiving. The danger is not enjoying God's gifts. The danger is enjoying his gifts while forgetting the giver, the one who actually gives all things. So receive comfort with gratitude, receive provision with humility, receive abundance with open hands. Let comfort become an occasion for worship and generosity, not a substitution for God himself, not a means to justify yourself by comparing yourself to your neighbor. This rich man never begged. He never cried out. He never felt his need. Comfort for him built high walls. Lazarus was at his gate and death comes through his gate. This is what we see in the next scene, that the man who never asked for anything suddenly begins to cry out. Both men die. Look back with me at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. The rich man is buried, no doubt with honor, no doubt with ceremony, no doubt with all of the dignity that his wealth could purchase. Yet Jesus gives almost no attention to it. By contrast, Lazarus, the one that God helps, the poor man who receives so little in life, is carried by angels to Abraham's side. The world saw one man as blessed, and heaven is about to tell a different story. And now the man who never asked for anything in life begins to beg. He cries out for relief. Just a drop of water. The irony is devastating. The man who lived in comfort now lives in torment. The man who ignored his neighbor at his gate now begs that same neighbor just for a drop of water from his hand. The smallest amount you could possibly get, a drip from the tip of his finger. The request is small, just a drop, but that's precisely the point that Jesus is making in this parable. The man who had everything now longs for almost nothing. Hell is not merely the presence of pain, it is the complete absence of comfort, not even the smallest relief, while Lazarus is at Abraham's side. What are we to make of Abraham's side? Jesus is not giving a detailed map of life after death. Rather, he shows us this covenant comfort. Even as we said in our confession that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. We await the resurrection. And so we can see pieces and shadows of that here in our passage in this parable. Going to Abraham's side, who is Abraham? Abraham is the man of faith, whose people will be like the stars in the heavens, his descendants. Here is this comfort received by faith. And the rich man sees Abraham far off. He calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He calls Abraham father. He identifies himself as a son of Abraham. Remember, Jesus is addressing this parable to the Pharisees, people that would boast in being Abraham's sons. But Jesus has already warned them even that from stones God could rise up sons of Abraham. We see very clearly throughout the New Testament that the true sons of Abraham are the people of faith. But this rich man, he calls Abraham father. It's using covenant language, religious familiarity, but with no actual religious heart. No faith. It's covenant language without covenant faith. It's empty. He asks, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The man of abundance cries out for the smallest amount now. And notice even now he speaks to Lazarus through Abraham. Send him. He treats him as one for his service. His own neglected neighbor. He still has not truly even seen him. And Abraham answers this rich man. Look back with me at verses 25 and 26. Here we read, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Abraham calls for him to remember your life. The only things we know about this rich man's life is all of his comforts. Remember what you trusted. Now Lazarus is comforted and you are in anguish. A great chasm is now fixed, uncrossable, permanent, and final. The rich man does not plead to be moved or relocated. He cries for comfort. Notice carefully, the rich man never asks to be forgiven. He never asks to be reconciled to God. He asks for comfort. In Philippians 3, I want to read verses 18 and 19. Here we read an example of what this rich man is like. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." This is this rich man. In all of life, his God was his belly, his own comforts that he might have. His circumstances changed, but his heart remains the same. His God is his belly. And now temporary comforts are completely stripped away, and he only still wants comfort. "Give me a drop of water." There is something profoundly sobering here. Suffering does not automatically produce repentance. Eternity set in view before this rich man's eyes does not change him. Misery by itself does not even soften his heart. The rich man's suffering exposes what comfort had concealed his entire life. He wants relief, but he still does not want God. The man who would not ask in life now begs for small comfort in eternity. But the time for repentance has passed. The rich man is condemned, and all the comforts that once seemed permanent are now gone. The bank account that could weather any storm is drained. This was the mistake of the Pharisees. Familiarity, heritage, Father Abraham, outward respect, fine linens, purple clothes. None of that is carried into eternity. It does not qualify, it does not justify. Nor does poverty qualify one for the kingdom. Neither wealth nor poverty save. Only Christ saves. In Hebrews 9:27 we read, "And as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Or in Romans, "that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice that we even have a great comfort in this passage. Even with eternity laid before the rich man, and he entirely misses it, asking for a drop of water. As Christians, as those in Christ, there is a great comfort for us. The believer who dies is not abandoned. Like Lazarus, they are received and comforted. Why? Death does not separate us from the love of Christ. Death brings his people home safely. And some of you might not have the rich man's temptations, that comfort, that the God of your life is your belly. Maybe you actually feel more like Lazarus in this parable. You feel overlooked. You feel weary. You wonder whether faithfulness even matters. You pray and you feel unseen. You labor and receive no recognition. And you wonder if God even notices. Dear Christian, your Father sees you. Lazarus had no purple. He had no fine linen. He had no earthly honor. But heaven did not forget his name. Christ did not overlook him. The world may not remember your faithfulness, but your Savior does. There is comfort with Christ. So take heart, dear Christian. Christ has overcome the world. But the parable does not end with this rich man's request. For the first time, he begins to think beyond himself. And yet even this final request reveals that he still misunderstands the true problem. Now he begins to beg for others. Look with me again at verses 27 and 28. Here we read, "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.'" He thinks of his brothers, and he makes a final request: send someone from the dead to warn them about this anguish. At first hearing, this might even sound noble. It sounds as though the rich man finally is concerned for someone beside himself. But look again with me at verse 28 now. Again. "For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they come into this place of torment." His concern is about them escaping torment, not entering covenant comfort with God. His concern is that his brothers, the people he loves and cares about most, not his neighbors, but just his brothers, would not end up in the same torment. Even now, his concern extends only to his own household. But Abraham answers, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Pause and consider that answer. Abraham does not say they need a miracle. He does not say they need more information. He does not say they need a messenger from beyond the grave. He says they already have the word of God. Suppose this request was granted. Suppose a dead man appeared. Suppose he went and warned these five brothers. Suppose he described the torment, the judgment that would be coming. Would they believe? In the parable here, Abraham says no, they wouldn't believe. The issue is not a lack of information. It is a refusal to hear what God has already spoken. The rich man assumes his brothers need something greater than the word of God. The rich man treats scripture as though it was insufficient. But Abraham says they already possess what is sufficient. But the rich man objects again. Let me reread verse 30 for us. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And then the final word. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The rich man assumes that something greater than scripture is needed. A man raised from the dead would not speak a different message. God has already spoken. The problem is not revelation. The problem is the human heart. And church, notice the irony. Jesus is saying all of this in this parable before his own death and resurrection. What happens later? Christ raises from the dead. And many still refuse to believe. Not because the evidence is weak, but because apart from grace, sinners suppress the truth. Christ is the man, the firstborn from the dead. We could even think, we've just finished this year and a half long series in the book of Acts. Think about who Paul was. He was so dead, like all of us once were. He persecuted and killed the church. In Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live." Reality, church, Christ who is the firstborn from the dead, as Hebrews says, that long ago and in many ways God the Father spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He's the definitive word. But then even who he sends out in his church, when we watch the church established going from Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, is people who were once dead, describing the life that they have found. Or in 1 Peter 2, we see it put this way, that those who once walked in darkness have seen a marvelous light. That's why Paul can even write to the church of Corinth that we are new creations. And yet many still refuse to believe. Not because the evidence is weak, but because apart from grace, sinners suppress the truth. God must open the eyes of the blind. So what does this mean for us? Nothing would actually change with more evidence, revelation, or experience, because God has already spoken clearly through his word. God does not need to give us anything more. And sometimes people ask, well, why doesn't God just make himself unmistakably clear? Jumbotron in the sky. Loudspeakers all over the earth. The Bible really is my word. Settle the debate all at once. God has already spoken. And he's spoken clearly through his Son and through his word. And dear friends, that means that there is still hope for all those who are living. God has not remained silent. He has warned sinners. He has revealed the way of salvation. And ultimately, he has spoken from one who truly raised from the dead in his body, Jesus Christ. Christ who came, Christ who died, and Christ who is risen. And now Christ speaks through his word. The risen Christ still addresses sinners today through his word and his church. So don't wait for another sign. Do not wait for a dramatic experience. Do not wait for a certainty that comes by your own terms. Hear him, believe him, and come to him. He will never cast you out. And that brings us to one of the great questions of this parable. Will we hear while there is still time? Or will we wait until comfort collapses? Will we hear the voice of Christ while there is still hope? Will our world hear? We see from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that the scriptures themselves are sufficient. We followed this rich man through this parable. First, he never begged. Comfort convinced him that he did not need God. Second, he begged for himself. But by then, the comforts he trusted had collapsed. Third, he begged for others. And yet, even then, he misunderstood the problem. He thought people needed more. And Jesus says they needed ears to hear. They need to hear Moses and the prophets, the word of God. The rich man lived as though the world was enough, and only after death did he begin to cry out. Place yourself for a moment, dear Christian, in the shoes of Lazarus. Who do you know that would ask you for water? If that great chasm was laid between you and them, who is it that would actually cry out going, well, they have the comfort. Please come and give me water. Why didn't you give me water in life? Who do you know who would want to call across that chasm to you? If they could see eternity laid bare before you, who would they beg you to speak? But by then, the time for repentance has passed. Christ tells this parable to awaken the living. For he who is joined with all the living has hope. And why is there hope? Because God has spoken. He has spoken through Moses and the prophets. He has spoken through his word. And in these last days, he has spoken through his son. One greater than Abraham has come. The one who entered suffering, bore judgment, died, and rose again. This is the beauty of the gospel, church. Christ did not merely come to warn us about judgment. He entered suffering to rescue sinners. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He was rejected. He suffered outside the gate. He endured what we deserve so that spiritual beggars might be welcomed to the feast. Christ is not standing far off. He calls sinners to himself. So do not wait. Do not wait until false comfort collapses or one, if they could, would beg from the grave. Do not wait until suffering forces you to ask questions you refuse to ask in your comfort. Trust him, hear him, and make that good news of the gospel known. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, for the stories and parables that we even see throughout the Gospels, showing us the condition of our heart. Lord, help us not to be lovers of money, men and women who seek to justify ourselves, who see our own comfort, who see our own comfort as the greatest prize of all. Lord, help us to not be condemned by dogs even coming and licking the sores of our neighbors. Help us to love you with all of our heart, to rejoice at the gifts from your hand and the comfort that they even provide, to hold those open-handed in such a way that we can even bless our neighbors, not ignoring them at the gate and being condemned by dogs. Lord, even as we saw in our passage, eternity laid bare. Lord, we thank you for the provision in Christ, that he came and was rejected so that we might be found, that we might be brought home. Lord, move in our hearts. Give us the comfort and the joy that we can know that to be away from the body is to be with the Lord. Amen.